fire. If you've ever seen Aladdin, you know what I'm talking about. It's bang, 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 bang. One line after another, one voice after another, one character after another. That was a remarkable and, as far as I can tell, unprecedented ability to entertain on that level. And he fueled that ability with massive amounts of cocaine. And in this state, he was able to do these remarkable things, like so many performers, like most performers, all the great ones, absolutely driven with this notion of pleasing people, making people happy, making people laugh. And so he did what he had to do to accomplish that. And then to get himself off of that unbelievable high, he drank copious amounts of alcohol. That may sound like a recipe for personal disaster. And as it was, that's exactly what it was. There are all kinds of terminologies, scientific terminologies by people who act like they know what they're talking about, that will try to put a label on this kind of behavior. Some will call it addiction. Some will call it manic depression. I'm not a clinician. I won't put a label on it. But I'll tell you what Robin Williams called it. Robin Williams called it demons. And I don't know what exactly he meant by that. I know what some people mean by that. I know there are some people who make no bones about saying they truly believe their artistic ability comes from the devil and from his forces. And if their lifestyle choice could testify to that effect, it does. Whether it's and I don't know how the forces of the devil work in this world. I don't know how the forces of God work in this world. Those are heavenly things. I'm not privy to that. But it is obvious that there are people in this world who allow forces of darkness into their life, and those forces destroy them. And we as Christians are uniquely armed against that. We are capable of surviving this onslaught because we have something that the world does not have. We have faith. We believe that God is more capable of providing for ourselves than we are for ourselves. We believe that whatever kind of joy, whatever kind of satisfaction we may derive for ourselves is dwarfed by what God can give us. It may or may not seem that way at the time, but we believe that it's true. And we believe as Christians that in this struggle that we've been talking about already today, in this concerted effort by the forces of wickedness to bring us down, to compromise us, to turn us into just one of the others, we believe that we can survive, and we believe that we can thrive in an ungodly world, in an ungodly city, in an ungodly time. We have faith. And it's a good thing we do. Because it would be an ugly, ugly situation if we didn't. I want to talk about spirit warfare today. I want to talk about the conflict that we are engaged in. Spirit warfare is real. We get little snippets of it. The problem is spirit warfare takes place on a different plane than our consciousness, our existence. So instead of seeing the spirit warfare, all we see is the after effects. We see the carnage. We see the casualties. We see the human pawns that are being moved around the board. But this is more than just us against the bad guys. There is conflict going on in realms that you and I do not have access to, not yet anyway, but that are every bit as real as the realm that we see today. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 6. And there are other passages also, but this may be the most clear cut. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Emphasize that. Schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. I don't know how much teaching you get about not but phrases. To me, this little bit of technical insight really helped me understand the Bible a lot. Let me share this with you. There is a certain literary device that's used a lot in the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, that's sometimes called a not but phrase. The most notable one probably is in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. The point is not to say that it's not important to go out and work. You got to quit your job now, because he said, don't work for the food that perishes. That's not the point. That the not part, the first part of the phrase, is diminished for the purpose of emphasizing the second part. But for the food that endures to eternal life. He's saying that the one, comparatively speaking, is not nearly as important as the other. These not but phrases are all over the place. And this is one example of it. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Somebody says, I beg to differ. I got all kinds of struggle against flesh and blood. I got a boss that can't stand me. I got neighbors that are annoying me. I got, brother-in-law who won't return my power tools. I got all kinds of fleshly enemies. And I am struggling on an hourly basis. I'm sure you are. But that is not your real struggle. He is de-emphasizing that for the purpose of re-emphasizing the real struggle. Your struggle is against the devil. We are in the midst of an election cycle. You may not have heard about that. Been in a couple of papers. And there are Christians all over this country who feel like it is their God-given duty to go to the polls and choose a representative who is going to do the right thing, who is going to stand for morality, is going to stand for decency. And yeah, it's funny, right? More to the point that we're going to vote against somebody who stands for everything that we don't stand for. We're going to defeat the forces of wickedness. Well, I'm not suggesting you shouldn't go vote. But I'm telling you this, that if you think that electing the proper president or electing the proper Congress is going to help you materially in your walk with Christ, you're kidding yourself. That is not your enemy. Your enemy is not Mr. Trump. Your enemy is not Mrs. Clinton. Your enemy is the devil. And the more we focus on our spiritual warfare, the fight that is going on in realms that we do not understand, that we do not see, the more we are going to be in position to appreciate what our role is in this life, which may involve voting, which certainly involves being a good example, upholding the cause of righteousness in your neighborhood and all of that. Yes, absolutely. But your job as a Christian is to engage this spiritual warfare. As you have opportunity, put on the full armor of God. and go out there and fight spirit warfare as you have opportunity here in the flesh. There are some Christians who don't want to do that for a variety of reasons. Some deny that there's a war in the first place. Some will, the personality of the devil is denied by a lot of people. The concrete nature of sin is denied by a lot of people. The idea of us versus them, the idea of inherent evil, the idea of all these black and white kind of things, I'm just not very comfortable with that. I just want to live my life and be a Christian, the way I define my being a Christian. Not going to be in conflict with anybody. You don't get that choice. As a Christian, you are called to warfare, the war that existed long before you were born. Now, there are some Christians, consciously or unconsciously, who have, in fact, engaged this war, and they have chosen the side of the devil. Now, they probably don't say it in those words. If they do say it in those words, they're not going to stay with us very long, I hope. But there is no doubt that there is a sizable element among those who call themselves Christians in churches today who are determined to live their sinful life, to permit it in the lives of others. They may not call it sin, but God calls it sin, and that's all that really matters. There are some who have just quit. There are some who maybe fought for a long time, who were valiant warriors, maybe for decades, and they're tired. They have seen things go from bad to worse. They have given up hope that they're ever going to have any kind of material impact in their world. And so therefore they've decided they're just going to kind of hole up in their own little shell. And maybe they'll go to church services. And maybe they'll read their Bible. But as far as interacting with evil, as far as engaging the enemy, they're done with that. It's not worth it. I'm not any good at it. They're not interested. Too many doors slammed in my face. I'm done. Again, you do not have that option. God could have taken those 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost and translated them into some kind of Martian colony, taking them off planet entirely, giving them some other place in some other far off land, let them be Christians where they wouldn't have to worry about anybody else. Better yet, take them to heaven directly. Why not? Don't we hear that a lot? Best time in the world for a Christian to die is when he's baptized. Why? So he doesn't have to fight? So he doesn't have to challenge himself? So he gets off easy? That's not our role, Christians. Our role is to fight. Our role is to battle. Satan, ultimately, is going to destroy these people who give themselves over to him. You know, the wages of sin is death, right? Romans 6:23 tells us that. Imagine you're going on a job interview. And you go in, and you're talking to the manager. And he said, what about this job? Oh, man, this is a great job. You're going to love this job. Well, tell me about it. Well, you show up when you want. You work as long as you want, as hard as you want. Wear whatever you want. Say whatever you want. Do whatever you want. Go home whenever you want. Don't worry about sick days. Don't worry about vacation days. Don't worry about any of that. Just do whatever you feel like doing. And that's pretty good. What's the pay for this job? Well, at the pay for, you get paid at the end of the month, and at the end of the month, you die. You say, okay, well, okay, so you take the job. And you work the job for 3-4 weeks. And it's everything that he promised. It's the most marvelous job you ever had. You've never had so much fun on the job. And here comes the end of the month. Hey, boss, what do you want from me today? Well, today you're going to die. What? Yeah, today you're going to die. You can't be serious. Oh, yes, I'm serious. We were told about this. We told you about this in the interview. You're going to get paid with death. Well, I didn't think you were serious. Well, that was a mistake. You should have taken it seriously. In retrospect, maybe not such a great idea. Maybe not the greatest job after all. The wages of sin is death. You give your life to Satan, you're going to cash that check one of these days. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but you will get paid. All things considered, maybe it's a better idea to accept the free gift of God instead. Now, if you have accepted the free gift of God, and God bless you if you have, that's not the end of the story. Because the devil does not live and let live. The devil is not satisfied with having the majority of humankind. He wants all of us. He's described as being a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he's out to get us. That's not the voice of paranoia. That's the voice of experience. That's the voice of someone who has lived in the world for just over 50 years now, who has seen the carnage that sin wreaks in the lives of individuals and the lives of cultures. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. This is real. And the sooner we realize it, the better. And the power that Satan wields in this world is real. Again, exactly how he wields it, how personal it is, I'm not in a position to say. I don't especially believe that it's the same as it was back in Jesus' day. I have some theories on that, which aren't really relevant here. But there is definitely the forces of the devil working in the lives of human beings. It may very well destroy your body. These ones who received in their own persons the due penalty of their error that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1, verse 27. We see that. I've seen that. I had a good friend named David when I was just out of college who approached two of my friends in Wendy's who were reading the Bible and talking about it. What are you doing? Ty knows this story, I think. And they started studying the Bible with him. And this young man was as sinful as any person you've ever... he was absolutely caught up in the most destructive lifestyle you can imagine. 16 years old, he could have passed for 35. He had been abused homosexually. He was on drugs, alcohol. Knew he was on the wrong path. And he came out of it. And then he went back into it. And then he died. And I prayed God will have mercy on David. I don't know his fate. But I know what happened to his body. His body was destroyed by sin. Didn't take the devil as long with David as it took with Robin Williams. It may destroy your life in the most complete of senses. I'm not sure that you'll be like Ananias and Sapphira, just drop dead because he told a lie. It wouldn't be the first time. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11 talks about that, how sin, a choice for sin, destroyed somebody, destroyed a couple who were serving God, who were calling themselves Christians, doing good things. The other extreme, I suppose, is seen in Acts chapter 12, rather gruesome scene. Again, maybe we'll edit a little bit for the sake of young'uns. In chapter 12, verse 20 through 23, one of the Herods is courting attention for himself. And so history tells us he makes this suit that's made out of silver fabric. The silver actually woven into the fabric. And he puts himself up on this pedestal that is intended specifically for the sun to hit him in just the right way. The Bible doesn't record all those details, but it does say that the people cried out, the voice of a God, not of a man. And it says that he was smitten down at that very moment, died being eaten of worms. I'm not sure what image that conjures in your own mind. I came to realize later upon further Bible study and historical study that it doesn't mean what you might think. It may sound like Herod dropped dead immediately. He did not. It took Herod several days to die. He had an intestinal worm that literally ate him from the inside out, that God gave to him because he was glorifying himself instead of glorifying God. That's what sin does. And whether or not sin destroys you in the short term, it will destroy your soul. Ultimately, this is what will happen. And it's very easy for us to convince ourselves, you know, I got drunk last night. I didn't get drunk last night. This hypothetical person gets drunk last night, and I survived, and I got a headache, but hey, you know what? It wasn't the first time, won't be the last time. I'm okay. I can handle my liquor. Well, you know what? Maybe you can. Maybe you won't get thrown in jail. Maybe you won't lose your license. Maybe you won't run over some pedestrian. But you know what? Sin will catch you one day. If not in this life, then in the next. Jude writes in verse number 8 of his one chapter epistle, and following, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Now, we can go on and on about what the body of Moses is and what this fight is. Again, another indication of spiritual warfare. But what clearly it means, at least, is this. That there are some people who saw authorities, saw the things of God, and did not regard them properly. Did not understand them, didn't want to understand them. And there are people here that Jude alludes to who know good and well what they're doing. They do not understand these spiritual things. Again, they don't want to understand these things. They are engaging in this debauchery, and they are destroyed. Somebody says, well, you know, I've seen a lot of wicked people live a long, long time. Yes, I have too. But eternal judgment is not necessarily seen in this life. There comes a time when we will stand before our Creator and give account. And He's not going to judge us based on how many benders we survived, or how much cocaine we were able to ingest, or how many people we slept with, or anything else like that. He's going to judge us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the only matter that's going to matter at all. We can be thankful that the devil is, to a certain extent at least, shackled. There are limits to his power. Peter is warned in Luke chapter 22, in that fateful night that Jesus was betrayed, that Peter insisted he would never, ever deny the Lord, and then did. He says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That's a weird and terrifying notion there. I don't know if you've ever seen wheat sifted or flour sifted. You know, the idea of just running you through the ringer. It's a rather terrifying notion of the devil doing that to me. The devil did it to Peter. He had to demand permission to do it, but evidently he got permission. And Peter did not come out very well at the end of that sifting process. Maybe you know what we're talking about. Maybe you've been through it as well. But even though the devil is shackled, he is still powerful. Just like a caged lion is powerful. Psalm 91 tells this amazing story about the people of God who, if you have God in your life, you can tread on serpents. You can fight with lions. You can, in so many ways, engage the devil without fear. I would encourage you not to take that literally. That's a figurative picture there. That's not the way you go to the zoo and just jump in the reptile cage or jump in the alligator cage or whatever. That's not what God's telling you to do. He's saying you can have confidence in your victory over the devil. And you will have victory over the devil. if you have faith. But part of it is realizing how real the devil is. By faith, you can avoid the devil, though. You can miss this. I am firmly convinced that at least 90% of the sins out there in the world are completely avoidable simply by being in the right place at the right time. You just put yourself in position to succeed, you got a lot better chance of succeeding. You're a lot less likely to get drunk in church services than in a bar stool. It stands to reason, right? The more you think about and practice righteousness, the less time and inclination you will have to think about and practice sin. That makes sense, right? If you don't believe me, believe what Paul says. His words are better than mine anyway, right? Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I'll make a rather specific application to this point. At some point, a year or so ago, I decided I was going to quit watching the news. I quit almost cold turkey. I'm online sometimes. If I see a Facebook link to a story here or a story there, maybe I'll go and read it. But I don't turn the news on. I don't go to news sites. I'm done. And a weird thing happened when I did that, almost immediately. I smiled a lot more. I laughed a lot more. Cried less. Slept better. Started thinking about good things. Because the news is bad things, right? By the very nature of things. 10,000 airplanes landed today in New York City. You ever see that headline? No, probably not. One plane crashed. Yeah, you see that line. In fact, the vice president plane skidded. That's a headline. Or the vice president candidate, anyway. That's a headline. That's crazy. Anyway, don't get me started. We immerse ourselves in this misery. We immerse ourselves in pain and suffering and hardship and defeat and the grotesqueness that this world offers to us. And we expect to be rejuvenated somehow in Jesus. How does it work that way? Think on, I'm not saying don't ever watch the news. But think on pure things. Think on noble things. Think on heaven things. And you'll find more peace. You'll find more joy. Because that's where God put it. He didn't put it in those other things. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 refers to being filled with the Spirit as a contrast to being drunk. It's kind of an interesting contrast. Usually we read verse 19, talking about how we're supposed to sing these songs as a demonstration of our faith, as a demonstration of our worship. And that's fine. But it's in the context, it's contrasted with getting drunk. A lot of people, they're not even being filled with the Spirit is going down to the local bar. Drinking until they pass out. That's being filled with the spirits, right? God has a different plan. You want to get drunk, you get drunk on Jesus Christ. You get drunk on the Holy Spirit. Give yourself to Him, holy. Be filled. Be intoxicated with spiritual things. And let it show in your song. Let it show in your prayer. Let it show in your Bible study. Let it show in your interaction with other people. Being filled with the Spirit means you don't have any room for the devil. I have an entire series of lessons that I preach on the concept of fear. Living in fear is what I call it. And I'll preach the 13 or 14 lessons in 10 seconds for you here. What it boils down to is this. If you fill your heart full of the fear of God, you will not have anything left in your heart to fear anything else. You will not fear men. You will not fear the future. You will not fear failure. You will not fear death. You're too busy fearing God. Being filled with the Spirit helps us avoid the devil. I'm not sure exactly how applicable this text is to the modern day. You can decide for yourself. But Jesus tells us, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 and 45,
43 through 45. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this wicked generation. I'm not sure if this is a literal description of how demon possession works or not. But I can say this, at least. That when you give yourself over to the devil, the only remedy is Jesus Christ. And if you somehow manage to purge the devil from your life, whether he's in the form of alcohol, drugs, violence, whatever, you purge him from your life and you don't fill your life up with Jesus, that void will fill itself with the sin again. I despair of all these self-help programs that insist right off the top. You ever seen these ads? These detox programs or whatever. Not a 12-step program. They're bragging about that. Not a 12-step program. I'm pretty sure what they mean by that. What they mean by that is they're not going to talk about God. Okay. Well, you go to one of these things and maybe it works. But let me tell you something. Getting your life rid of the devil is not enough. You have to fill it with Jesus. And if you don't, you have not ultimately done yourself any favors at all. Now, let's go beyond this. Let's talk about the warfare itself. You can win this war. You will win this war. Simon won the war, I believe. Some people disagree with me on that. I think he did. He lost it first, but he won it again. In Acts chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, a man named Simon, who was kind of a glory hog, bit of attention hog, wanted to be preeminent. He wanted to be an apostle. And he thought he could buy that privilege. And he is called, you are in the grip of sin, he says. The bondage of iniquity. Satan has you by the throat right now. You need to repent. And he says, I do repent. Pray for me. I hope and trust that he did. That he did repent. You can win this battle. Even when you lose as a Christian, if you take a step backward, that's okay. It's not the end of the world. You can take steps forward again. And the reason is because the one who you are inviting into your life to possess you is stronger than the one who possesses the world. It may not seem that way at first. It may seem, if it's just a numbers game, that it could not possibly be true. But it is true. The text there says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, that we are a peculiar people, the old King James Version says there. A chosen race. A people for God's own possession. We are special to God. You are special to God. You think he's going to let the devil come and mess with you? Now, you can go your own way. But the idea that somehow or another the forces of evil are so powerful that you cannot possibly hold sway against it is wrong. You are selling your God short by thinking that. When I tell stories, maybe you've picked up on that. I was living in Tulsa, Oklahoma, or the area, and we'd gone for a vacation or whatever, to visit family. We came back, and we realized when we got back that my wife had forgotten her toothbrush at wherever it was we were. Oh, it's a shame. And so she says, Hal, can I borrow your toothbrush? I said, darling, we're married. Been married for 10 plus years now. What's mine is yours. Of course you can use my toothbrush. And she did. The next day, I go to the office, I'm doing work and whatever, and she calls me and has certain things that I need to pick up at the store on the way home, so I go by the store, pick up all these things, pick up a toothbrush while I'm there. Bring it home, and she unloads all this stuff, and she finds the toothbrush. Oh, look, you bought me a toothbrush. I said, no, I did not. I brought me a toothbrush. You already have a new toothbrush. It's known as my old toothbrush.
10 years of marriage doesn't fix everything. That connection that we have with one special item, whether it's a toothbrush or a teddy bear or whatever it happens to be, that you do not want to part with this. You do not want to share this with anybody. That's what God feels for you. You are peculiar to Him. You are special to Him. He will not let you go. Greater is He that is in you than He is in the world. As simple as that is, as few words as that is, what power are in those words? 1 John 4, verse 4. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. We have to agree to let this happen. You have to agree, and you have to agree right now, before it's too late, to be possessed by Jesus Christ. That may sound violent, that may sound extreme, it may sound scary, and I suppose it is. All those things. But it's also glorious. It is also blessed. It is also the path to glory. Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He doesn't pound, he doesn't break it in, he knocks. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There are forces of wickedness who are determined to keep you from opening that door. They are hell-bent, if I may say so. And once you finally open the door to Jesus, they are equally, if not more, motivated to crack the door open and let them in. Let Jesus out. You can win this battle. You will win this battle if you have faith. If you build up and strengthen your faith. We spent an entire year at East Hill talking about faith. 52 lessons on the topic of faith. At first, I thought it was going to get repetitive. I disabused myself of that notion pretty quick. You can talk about faith for the rest of your life. It's what it's all about. Do you have enough faith? The apostles didn't have enough faith. Remember the story that we started with. The apostles didn't have enough faith to cast out the demon. You can find that faith. So we'll close with this. What is your demon? What are you wrestling with right now? What is your struggle? Alcohol, drugs, anger, lust, worry. Worry's a big one, right? Selfishness, laziness, vulgarity. We can go on and on. What are you wrestling with? What are you losing right now? Which demon are you having trouble getting out of your life? Let me offer you some words from Jesus and from the Bible. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And that's understanding that verse in the context. We're not talking about bulky bodybuilders up there breaking wrist shackles and praising Jesus. That's not what we're talking about here. Strengthening us. Spiritual warfare. You can and you will win because Jesus is the one who strengthens you. Matthew 19, verse 26. After having discussed the possibility of a camel passing through the eye of a needle. How can anybody be saved if it's that tough for a rich man? Jesus says, "With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Whatever it is, your money, your standing, your reputation, your family, whatever it is that is interfering with you. It may seem like a mountain, but Jesus says faith moves mountains. Nothing will be impossible for you. Luke 1, verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. Elizabeth was well beyond childbearing years.
had no business getting pregnant. Did not give a thought to getting pregnant. Lo and behold, she's pregnant. How did that happen? I don't believe it. Believe it. Nothing is impossible with God. Genesis 18, verse 14. Same thing. Same story. Except a couple thousand years earlier. Sarah is 89 years old. Which is not as old as it would be in the modern day, but still pretty old. No offense to anyone who might be 89. You don't think about having babies when you're 89. Sarah certainly didn't. She laughed at the idea. And then she is asked, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Do you really think that your problem is so profound, so deep, so entrenched, that God is not capable of getting you out of it? I'm sure your problems are serious. But let's be real about this. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Jeremiah 32, verse 17. And this is in the throes of Jeremiah's prophecies about a wicked, wicked nation that is going to come back. It's going to be brought back out of sin, out of depravity, out of rebellion, and given new life. And he says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. If you are thinking that your struggle, your pain, your temptation is too great for you to bear, you're right. But you don't have to bear it. You certainly don't have to bear it alone. Jesus is there for you. And when he tells you to take his yoke upon you, realize what a yoke is. He is not asking you to go into a labor that he is not already in. You yoke yourself to Jesus Christ. And together you go out and do the work. And if you feel like you are not up to the challenge, rest assured that he is. And as long as you are yoked to him, you will continue to be blessed. You will continue to prosper. You will continue to grow and build up treasure in heaven. Nothing will be too difficult for you. Thank you so much for being here today.
All right, again, we appreciate your presence, each one of you.